All right. Well, God bless you, everybody. Always a privilege to share God's word. And we're going to start in Acts chapter 1. And while you're turning there, I'm going to ask you a question. How advantageous would it be if you knew the future? You know, let's just say you knew what was going to happen to in the next 5 years, right? Let's say you knew Apple. Everybody knows Apple, right? The company, Apple stock, it's worth about $100 a share right now. Let's say you knew that in 5 years' time, Apple stock was going to be worth 10 times that value. What kind of advantage would that give you? What would you do? Buy a lot of shares of Apple stock, but supposing you didn't have enough money. You might mortgage your house, you might sell your kids. You might find other ways to get a little bit more money so you can buy more shares, because you know it's going to be 10 times the value. So for every share you get, you're going to make 10 times back, okay? But in order to get a share, it's $100. It's a lot of money, you know? So you might make a lot of decisions. You might change your priorities, wouldn't you? Well, I'm going to go without food this week so I can buy extra share of Apple stock, because I know in 5 years' time, I'm going to get 10 times back, right? So now, supposing you weren't 100% convinced it was going to go up 10 times. You maybe 90% convinced. You may not be as committed to doing all those actions, right? If you're 50% convinced, yeah, you might, okay, you know, I'll wait and see might be your attitude, right? I'll see if it really does anything, right? So the more conviction you have of what's coming down the future, and the more certain you are, the more you can, your decisions and what you decide about that future, you know, that affects your current day-by-day decisions, right? And, well, God's word tells us what's going to happen in the future. We know, and it's the only future that really counts. And it's certain. And God told us today in manifestations, you know, my promises are true. Every word I fulfill, I do what I have said, you know. And God also told us it's a dark world. And so we have a choice. We can invest in this world, or we can invest in the future that God has promised in his word. And God has told us. He's told us what is going to happen. That is a big advantage. You know? And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how convinced am I? How convinced am I that this is actually going to happen? Well, in Acts chapter 1, it says in verse 1, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion or his death by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ came, right? We know that he came. And there were so many promises that were made concerning his first coming, and he fulfilled them all, right? From the seemingly very insignificant promises, seemingly, you know, nothing is insignificant in God's eyes, to some major things that God's word told about what he would do, right? He fulfilled them all. You know, not a bone of his was broken when he was crucified. Somebody was going to feed him vinegar when he was being crucified. That he was going to be coming out of Egypt at some point. As a child, he was called out of Egypt. You know, one after the other, promise upon promise. And these promises were made hundreds and thousands of years before he came. God predicted the future. And it came to pass, just like Jesus Christ did. And then Jesus Christ said, 3 days and three nights I'm going to be in the heart of the earth, but then I'm going to be, you know, that I would rise again. And God raised him from the dead. And it says he showed himself alive by many infallible. You know, infallible means incapable of making mistake, right? Of being wrong. They weren't magic tricks. They weren't smoke and mirrors. They were very infallible proofs. Remember, he did some things. He ate with them. He said, touch me, you know, feel me. And he walked with them. He talked with them. He, you know, told them to fish. Did all kinds of things. So they were infallible. Nobody could dispute them. Just like God had said, they came to pass. And then if you go down to verse 9, he also told them here about the promise of the Father, right? That they would get Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And did they receive Holy Spirit? Yeah, and guess what? We spoke in tongues today. We know Holy Spirit was made available. And in Acts verse 9, he spoke to them some more. And he says, having said these things, he was there. He was lifted up. Well, actually, I'm reading the Working Translation. Sorry, I'll read the King James. And when he had spoken those things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Is there a prediction here of the future? Yeah. A prediction of the future. The same Jesus. He's coming back. You know, don't look at the bottom of his sandals. He's coming back. He is coming back. This is absolute certain truth. So we do know the future, don't we? We do know he's coming back. Now, how convinced are we? You know, is he coming back? And how convinced we are will depend on how we receive the information that God gives us in his word as to what to do. There are certain decisions that we make today that affect our future, right? Going back to the example of the Apple stock, I mean, how much stock you were able to buy would affect you 5 years down the road, how much you got back in return. Well, there are certain decisions that we make today, biblically speaking, that affect the future when Christ comes back. First and foremost is the decision to make Jesus Christ Lord, right? You know, you make him Lord, and what do you get? Eternal life. Eternal life. And a simple decision, but ramifications are eternal. Okay. He's going to come just in the same manner. He's coming back. Let's look at a record in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read it from the ESV, the English Standard Version. You can follow on in your King James. Maybe, Patrick, you can read it nice and loud so that the people on the phone can hear it too. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 to 26, if you want to read it from the King James.
Hebrews 11?
Yeah, Hebrews 11, 24.
By faith, Moses, when he was come to 2 years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Continue?
Yeah, 24 to 26, yeah, please.
Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward.
Let me read it here in the ESV. Thank you, Patrick. It says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. If you know the record in Genesis, you know, Moses was brought up as if he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he had all the wealth of Egypt at his disposal, right? Egypt was the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth at that time, made wealthy, by the way, because Joseph got information about what was going to happen for how many years? 14 years ahead of time. God showed him about what the economy of Egypt was going to do. There was going to be 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty. And they planned for that. So when the food ran out for the rest of the world, the famine wasn't just in Egypt, but it was in all that part, in Canaan, and everybody came to Egypt to buy food, right? And they made a killing, one would say, on that market. You know, They got everybody's money, their cattle, the land, you name it. 14 years they knew what was going to happen in advance. Okay? Now Moses here is sitting. Think about somebody, okay, who's a famous rich person today that everybody knows? Bill Gates. Okay. Bill Gates. He's a famous person, but, you know, supposing he, you know, he decides to just give it all up today, right? What would people say? You know, he's nuts. He's going to give it up to go and preach the gospel somewhere. He's going to give all his wealth away. Well, this is the decision Moses made. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We can read that really quickly, but that's a decision. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You know, he had all the wealth of Egypt at his disposal. He could have done anything. Enjoy that. He was taught in the wisdom of the Egyptians, it says, you know. And he said, no, I'm giving all that up. Can you imagine what the, you know, the Egyptian Times article read the next morning? Moses, you know, goes loony, goes crazy. He's leaving Egypt, you know, giving it all up. What's wrong with him? He considered, but he knew something. It says he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. God showed him of the coming of Christ. And he knew that that was a greater wealth that was going to give him more than all the treasures of Egypt. How big is the coming of Christ for him? You know, he never saw the first coming. He never got to see it. But he changed his whole life based on the information that God gave him about the coming of Christ. Has God given us information about his second coming? Absolutely. But that's how big the hope is of the coming of Christ and what God has in store for us in the future, that when we really stop and think about it, it can have a dynamic effect on our lives, a dramatic effect, based on how sure and how certain we are about the future. It obviously changed Moses' life considerably, didn't it? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. I'm going to go back to the King James Version here. Romans 8, verse 16 says, verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, when we have the new birth spirit, we speak in tongues, we know right away that we're the children of God. And if children, then what? Heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so, that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. See, Jesus Christ suffered, didn't he, on earth? His first coming, it was necessary, it says in the scriptures, that he had to suffer before he received glory. It was necessary for Christ to suffer. And then, one day, Jesus Christ is going to be fully glorified. And it says in the scriptures, we're going to be glorified with him. Okay? Then it says in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's some amazing glory that's going to come in the future that we're going to be partaking of. You know, if you think about the word glory, it's a hard one to define, but it means power, it means light, it means what are some other, you know, synonyms that we can think about it? Like attention drawn to you, right? It means exaltation. It's all kinds of words that kind of tie into it. Maybe the Olympics are going on. When somebody receives a gold medal, you know, there's billions of people watching. They have their moment of glory, right? I don't know. It's going to be way better than that, obviously. But that's what's coming down in the future. So it says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation or the eager expectation of the creature, not just, it shouldn't say creature, it should say creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. One translation, I think, in the Companion has the outstretched neck of the creation, you know, like all creation is waiting for the sons of God, those of us who are born again of God's Spirit, to be manifested in glory. All creation's waiting for that. That's how big the future hope is. All creation is waiting for that. And all creation includes, not, we're not just talking about dogs and animals and horses. We're talking about angels, all the spirit beings that God has made. They're waiting for the when all the sons of God are revealed and manifested. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected it, subjected the same in hope, because the creature or the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When we are manifested in glory, when we receive that glorification with Jesus Christ, it says at some point then also the creation itself is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. You know, the futility that creation finds itself in today, because of the fall of man and earlier because of the fall of Lucifer, we're in dark times, you know. We heard it again in the manifestations. Jesus Christ, it says in the book of Galatians, delivered us from this present great age. Evil age, it says. Evil age. We live in an evil age, and it's not going to get any better. You know, it's been an evil age for a long time. It's been evil since man sinned, and it's not going to get any better until Christ comes back and he starts setting things in order. And people find great frustration in this world. They wonder why there's so many problems and why things just don't get done right, and why once something is fixed, something else breaks, you know. One country gets set in order, and then the next thing is it has a downturn. They just don't know why they can't fix the problems of the world. Well, because we live in an evil age, and all creation is waiting for that day. It's going to take a new heaven and a new earth. God isn't going to fix this one. He's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And it says, for the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for our new bodies, you know. And Philippians says that our new body is going to be like unto his glorious body, you know. Jesus Christ's glorious body. We're waiting for that. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Okay? We are patiently waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. You know, he's our hope. Christ is coming back, like the angel said. Just like the same manner you've seen him go, he's coming back. He's coming back. And as a result of that, all creation is waiting for that moment with bated breath, basically, with their outstretched neck. When is that going to happen? The book of Peter says it's these things that angels desire to look into, you know, these things that are surrounding the sons of God. Angels desire to look into them. That's how much focused attention is on what's going to happen in the future. Okay, and in light of that hope that God has given, he gives all kinds of exhortations, you know, encouragements to us believers in light of that hope. We already read one of them, right? One of them was here then that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared, right? So if you're going through some problems and challenges, you know, they're going to be over one day, right? God's word says they're not worthy to be compared. Don't get despair. Don't get full of despair. Don't get discouraged. We also read that it gives us patience to get through times. You know, when we're waiting for God to deliver us, we have patience. We patiently wait for that. Well, let's look at another encouragement. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. So with that hope, we can actually invest, if you will, in the future. You know, in 1 Corinthians, here in chapter 6, what had happened in the church of Corinth evidently was believers were taking each other to court. Okay, they were not walking on the word very much. You know, they were being as carnal, it says. And so it says here, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? So they were taking each other to court before the unbelievers, those who didn't believe. Then it says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that you shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Okay. Look at this. It just kind of matter-of-factly in passing says, you know what? You're going to judge the world. Oh, not only that, you're going to judge angels. So why can't you take care of the simple things of this life? It's an encouragement to the believers to, like, basically get your head out of the sand. There's a lot more stuff coming down the road. You're going to be judging angels. You should be able to handle things in this life. This is like said in passing. Think about that. Believers are going to have positions of responsibility where they're going to judge the world and judge angels. So, is that something that now we say, well, look, this life I can handle. I can handle a few things I make, have decisions I have to make. You know, I don't have to go to the court, you know. And then later on, so it says, you know, there's this life. It says, how much more the things that pertain to this life, because there's another life coming, right? There's our future life coming. Verse 4, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are at least esteemed in the church. It's kind of an ironic statement. He doesn't literally mean that. He's just saying, come on, you, the least of you should be able to take care of these. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? He's saying, look, if one believer, you know, has done you wrong, don't take that believer to court. Instead of, especially before an unbeliever, if you can't work it out even amongst the believers, then just let him take what he took from you. Whatever wrong he did you, just let him have it. Because, and why would you do that? You know, if like Patrick, for example, stole $10,000 from me, of course Patrick would never do anything like that, so he stole $10,000 from me, I could take Patrick to court, or I could say, Patrick, you and I go before the brothers and maybe, you know, we speak with the saints and we work it out, okay? Or I could say, Patrick, God bless you, keep the $10,000. Now, what advantage would that be to me in this life? I've just lost $10,000. But it says, the only time it's good to be defrauded like that is because I'm not only thinking about this life. God's going to take care of me in the life to come. You know, Jesus Christ taught this same principle. It says, you know, if you're wealthy, don't invite the wealthy people to your house for dinner and everything like that. Invite the poor and those who can't repay you back, because you're going to be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. He was speaking to Israel at the time, you know. He was even reminding them that they would get a future reward for what they did today. So see how these exhortations are in light of the future? So doesn't that change your outlook on life here? You know, when you think about what the future holds for us as believers, you know, the things that are going to be coming down. And of course, if I'm not convinced of this, if I think, yeah, that can't be true, then Patrick, I'm going to take you to court, bro. You know? So that's exactly what I mean. There's exhortations in God's word in light of the hope. And if you just read the scriptures, you'll see God tells us constantly, reminds us of the future, what's going to happen. Then it goes on, in fact, it says in verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he's saying all those people who don't believe in these categories are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, but you are going to inherit. That's what it's saying. It's not saying if you do one of these things, let's say if you're a drunkard, you're not going to inherit. Like a believer becomes a drunkard, that person's not going to inherit. It's not saying that. Since you are going to inherit the kingdom of God, don't be like the people who aren't going to inherit. That's what it's encouraging people to do, you know. Because we're going to inherit because we're born again, right? We have an inheritance because we're children of God, because of the Spirit we have within. But it's an exhortation in light of the fact that we are what's going to happen in the future to live a lifestyle that doesn't resemble the world. Live differently than the world. Let's look at another one, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I encourage you, just go through and read the church epistles in light of the hope, and you'll be amazed at how much the hope comes up. I mean, I'm not talking about, you know, just being gathered together, which people know that we're going to meet Jesus Christ in the air. I'm talking about what happens after that. There's a lot in God's word. You know, we've already looked at some of those right today. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, since the Olympics are on, I thought this would be a good thing to read. Okay. It says in verse 7, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The word exercise is that word gymnazo, you know, from where we get our Greek word gym, right? It says, exercise yourself unto godliness. Now, godliness is a true and vital spiritual relationship with God. It's the complete opposite of religion, okay? It's having a relationship with God, which you can't have until you're born again. You can't have that vital spiritual relationship when you're born again. And it says you're to exercise yourself unto godliness. What does that mean? You know, well, develop your relationship with God. Right? Develop your relationship with God, and it takes work, right? You know, if you're married, you know, marriage takes work. You know, if you're going to maintain a friendship with somebody, a friendship relationship with somebody, it takes work, right? You might have to communicate with that person. You might have to phone them once in a while. You might have to spend some time, might get to know them. It takes work to build any kind of a relationship. Well, the relationship with God is no different. You know, people understand this in all other categories, but they don't understand it in light of the relationship with God, that it takes work. Because, see, you can't listen to the radio, and they're not going to tell you, well, there was another shooting today in Kabul or whatever. Hey, but let's pray for our leadership that we can live peaceful lives in godliness and honesty. You're not going to hear that on the radio, right? You know? Or you're not going to hear, well, there was another disaster that occurred here, but thank God he's coming back. You're not going to hear that on the radio or the news. So guess who's going to have to do this building of the relationship? You are, or I am. We're going to have to build a relationship. And it takes exercise. It's work. It takes work. Just like verse 8 says, for bodily exercises profits little. It means for a little while, right? I mean, it's benefit to exercising. This is not saying don't exercise. But it has profit. It profits little. But godliness, building this relationship with God, is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. See that? Again, God putting our eyes on the future. Yeah, you can great exercise, you know, do your exercise. It's going to make you feel healthy. Now, is exercise, if you do exercise, is it always easy to do? Do you always feel like exercising? Nathan, did you feel like doing a 3-hour workout the other day? Sometimes you feel like exercising, okay, but sometimes you don't. Same thing, some days you may feel like you want to build a relationship with God. Other times you don't. But you know, same with exercise. You push yourself through it to do it because you know it gives you a future benefit, right? Well, the godliness here says building my relationship with God is going to give me a benefit now and in the future. doesn't tell you exactly what that benefit is right here, but you can read the context sometime and you might find out, you know. So again, God telling us to invest in the future. The future that we are so certain, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how he proved that he's coming back again. That's the assurance we have, the resurrection of Christ, that all the other things that God has told us are going to come to pass. 100% guaranteed, you know. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to have long-term benefit for what I do, not just the short-term. It says in 1 John, it says, we're not to love this world because, nor the things in the world, because the fashion of this world passes away. It's going to be history. So why do I want to invest in this world? I don't. 1 Corinthians 3. Another thing that had happened in Corinth is that people were starting to make factions, you know. They were starting to follow one group versus another. There was a lot of division occurring there. And in light of that, Paul says to them, "Who then?" Verse 5, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase." You know, Paul had been the first to preach the gospel, then Apollos came along and helped people more with the growing the gospel. One of them, you know, that's compared to planting and watering. And he says, but you know, that's not important who planted or watered. The important thing is that God gave the increase. God's the one who caused the growth. Okay. "Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." In other words, each one is going to receive his own. The word labor, reward is word compensation. You know, it's like when you go to work, people pay you compensation, right? They give you your wages, basically, for what you did, for how many ever hours you worked. Well, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. This is referring to when Christ comes back. Every man is going to receive a reward according to the labor he or she has done. There's a principle in the Bible that God doesn't ask anybody to do anything for free. Okay, it's an interesting principle. You study in the Bible. It says, scriptures say that the labor is worthy of his reward. The labor is worthy of his reward. It even says, don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn. You know, they weren't supposed to put muzzles on the ox because the ox is working for you, crushing the grain to get the grain out of the wheat there. So don't put a muzzle on it. If he wants it to munch on it a little bit while it's doing it, let it have it. And that's a principle in God's word. So when you labor, God will pay you back. Okay, he's going to pay back. He's going to give compensation for it. It says, "For we," verse 9, "are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon." First, the believers were compared to, like, you know, husbandry, right? You know, a vine that was growing. And now they're compared to a building. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he had built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." He shall receive compensation. He's going to receive wages. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Okay? Because salvation, we know, is of grace, right? We receive salvation by grace, therefore we could never lose salvation, no matter what we do, right? It says in Romans 6:23, it's the gift of God is eternal life, right? It's a gift. It's not something that anybody earns. But what you do when you're born again, the service you, the labor you do, is of merit. Okay, it's not by grace, it's by merit. Salvation is by grace, but reward or work is of merit. Okay, so every man's will receive according to his own labor. See, and this context here shows exactly what a person does and isn't the important thing, and not one labor is more important than another. You know, it doesn't say because Paul watered or planted, he was the more important laborer, or because Apollos only watered, he was the less important laborer. It just says every man's going to receive according to his own labor. It's God who gives the increase that gets the attention in the situation. And then God's going to try every man's work of what sort it is. Okay, it has to be here built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Okay, that work will receive reward if it's built upon Jesus Christ, the foundation of Jesus Christ, built upon the way God has set it up. Other criteria God's word lays out for work that's going to receive compensation is has to be done by believing. Okay, like two people could build a hospital to help people. One can do it because God directs that person to build a hospital. It's done by believing. Another person does it just because they think it's a good thing to do. See, the one that does it by believing because God told him to do that gets the reward. Another criteria God's word lays out is to do it in love. Okay, if it's done in love. But anyway, it says those works of men are going to be tried, and those that stand the test of fire, they're going to receive compensation. And this is eternal compensation. Okay, eternal reward. Okay, so now does that make a difference in how we live our lives today? Absolutely. You know, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if I'm going to do some labor for the Lord, verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, the last verse, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always what? Abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is what? Not in vain. It's not unfruitful. You're going to get rewarded for it. Okay? You know, so when you're sitting there at your home and you decide to pray for the rest of the believers, there may be nobody patting you on the back and saying, well done, Patrick. That was a good job. You prayed for all the believers. Or Sophie, well done, Sophie. Good, you know. Maybe nobody comes and tells you, but you know what? Who's remembering your labor? God is. Now you can see that you're going to get rewarded for that. You're going to get rewarded for that labor that you do, in doing what God's word says to do. Does God's word tell us to pray? Sure does. It tells us to pray without ceasing. You know, it tells us to pray. We'd persevere, all kinds of things. It tells us to pray for our leadership, right? So that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. So guess who? I'm doing that. If I do that, I'm going to get a reward for that. See? Jesus Christ said, if anybody just so much gives a drink of water to one that belongs to me, that person is in no wise going to lose their reward. That very seemingly insignificant act of handing somebody a glass of water, Jesus Christ said, you know, God will remember that. It says in Hebrews, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. You know, He will not forget any of that. Now, you may never get a pat on the back in this life, you know. You may be the only person cleaning up after fellowship and nobody, you know, does anything, but you will get rewarded. You know, you will be recognized. And that's why it puts a joy in our service, you see, when you think and you invest in the future. If we look for pats on the back and commendation from people in this life, we will burn out. You're just never going to continue to serve people because people are going to be always unthankful. And you know. But this, now you have a greater purpose. You're investing in the future. We're going to finish off in Colossians chapter 3. And I've only looked at a handful of these, maybe like three or four different exhortations to invest in the future from God's word, but there's so many more. And I just encourage you, if you want to have a really enjoyable exercise, just read the church epistles from Romans all the way through, and then and the pastoral epistles, and just make a note on a piece of paper or in your Bible of every time the hope and the things concerning the future come up. Okay, and you'll be amazed at how much God's word tells us to do certain things, or plan for the future, what God's going to do for us in the future. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, since then you were risen with Christ, seek those things which are where?
Above.
Okay? Where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Our affection is our thought. You know, think about the things above, the eternal things, where we also are seated in the heavenlies, like God told us in the manifestations again today, right? Think about those things, the important things. Think about the fact that we're going to judge angels. Think about that we're going to judge the world. Think about the eternal compensation, that godliness is going to profit me not only in this life but in the life to come. Think about the reward that I'm going to get, so that my service today becomes meaningful. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in what? Glory. Okay. Who's our life? Christ is our life. Christ is our life. And when he appears, we're going to appear with him in glory. Wow. That's going to be a day. You know, that's going to be a celebration. And that's going to be a day when, you know, all the things, all the times we've stood on God's word when nobody wanted to stand with us, the times we had to endure persecution because of what we believe, the time we were rejected by so-called friends because we believed the gospels and they didn't, rejected by family or anybody because of the stand we took, it's going to be like, we're not even going to think about it. The sufferings of this life are not even going to be worthy to be compared. That's going to be a day when all that's just going to go, you know. And then we can look Jesus Christ in the face and say, I stood, you know, I'm glad to see you. You see, when you love God and you love his son Jesus Christ, you will always joyfully anticipate his return. You know, you will always look for his return every single day. That's why we look, you know, it's great to remind each other, see you here, there, or in the air, like we say sometimes, you know, because we are looking forward to that day. Our life is not about this earth. We're not to put our affection and all our thinking and our investment in this life. Our life is hid with Christ in God. So, what a privilege we have as believers. What a hope we have, and what an encouragement, and what certainty we have, so that we can, you know, put our energies and our investment in the future. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you, God, for the assurance you've given us, Father, of what Christ has accomplished for us, Father, that you raised him from the dead and seated him at your own right hand, Father, that we know that we know that we know these things are for sure, Father, and how infallible is your word, Father. Every promise you ever said has come to pass, and we're grateful, Father, for the promises that you made concerning the future when Christ comes back. Thank you, Father, for having made us your children, Father, and giving us such a living hope that we can walk in joy day by day, looking for that great day when he comes back. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.